I just wanted to come up here for a few minutes and just thank you so, so much for your heartfelt prayers and your warmth and your texts and your emails and Sheila's Christmas beers that she had sent up. For those of you who don't know, John had 3 spinal surgeries up at Mayo Clinic during the month of December, and I was there with him, and my husband Andy and Tim had come up to support us on several occasions. It was transforming for John because he has a new bionic back, and he's 3 inches taller, and he doesn't hurt anymore. So that's the answer to prayer. But I think the part I didn't expect is what changed in my heart. There were 3 surgeries. After the first surgery, you know, John's on all the narcotics and the opioids and suffering a little bit after surgery, trying to get through the night. And I had gone up there thinking, okay, I can do this. But this is that self-righteousness. This is that independence that says my human strength can get us through this, right? And on that first night after surgery, I realized, oh, Lord, I have a lot to learn. I need your righteousness, and I need to get out of the way. So the several weeks that ensued, John had traction, another surgery, and but all the time when you struggle with that self-independence versus leaning and surrendering on God's righteousness, I kept looking at all your beautiful cards that I had scotch taped up to the hospital room, and it never ceased to amaze me. Your cup just fills up because I felt all of your love and all of your prayers and all of your strength that I knew that I didn't have. So I am forever grateful to our church family for that. A final thing that happened, and it was truly a miracle. On December 20th, John had the 3rd surgery. It was supposed to be 8 hours. He went into the OR at 8 a.m. And I get little text updates from Mayo during the day, which I appreciated. But then there was a period of about 5 or 6 hours there were no text updates. And as you sit in Mayo and you see all of the surgeries going on, they do about 150 at St. Mary's per day. I realized we were down from 3 TVs to like 1 TV. And then all of a sudden it was 10 p.m. and John was the only surgery up there. And the woman at the desk said, "You better go back up to ICU. We're closing shop down here." And so I walked back up there and got a call at about 12:30 from the surgeon. And he said, "I'm sorry, we've lost the right side," after having been in surgery for all those hours. And I looked up again, and I looked up at all of these beautiful cards. And I thought, no, I have a choice here. I can fall apart, and I could be faithless, or I can lean on God, I can get out of the way, and let him do the battling, but I have to be still. And I wouldn't have been able to do that without all of your love, and all of your cards, and all of your support, and I'm truly thankful for that. So it was 12:42, as I was staring at the clock for a while, I sensed this incredible peace during this time. And I heard all the voices wheeling John down the hallway up to the ICU. And they get to the room. John's not feeling too well, but they peel the blanket back. And the surgeon says, "Look, he's moving his right leg." So it was a miracle. Somewhere between the OR and the ICU in that half hour, John regained everything on the right side, and he's doing great. So he just crushed this thing. He's a rock star. But it was the transformation in my own heart that I was truly surprised at. I thought I could just nail this thing with all my human strength, and but I didn't. It was the prayers, and it was my cup being filled that enabled me to get through that experience and know how to surrender and know how to love God more. So thank you, everybody.
Yeah, when Karen was leaving church last week, she mentioned how much not only did this affect John, but how much all of this affected her own personal growth, and how much the church supported her through that. The only bad thing is that John is now taller than me. So the youngest person in the church is also taller than me. So, and the recovery is going wonderful. So that's just thank you. As I mentioned, we have our annual yearbook that, you know, and if you came as a couple or you came as a group of people in one household, please just take one. If you need another one, we can print you a black and white copy, you know, next week. But just take one. There was something else I wanted to share, but it'll probably come to me halfway through the sermon. We're in Philippians 3, 7 through 14, and I want to put a disclaimer on this because we have a visitor here who's probably the greatest Bear fan I've ever known. But I'm going to use a Vince Lombardi quote. So, you know, I don't want him to leave halfway through the message and say, "What? What's this about?" Before he died, Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, put into writing the philosophy to which he attributed his great success. Here in part is what Lombardi said. "You've got to pay the price. Winning is not a sometime thing. It's an all-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. Every time a football player goes out to apply his trade, he's got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet to the tip of his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads. That's okay. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business. But more important, you've got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. If you find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Few men live with such passionate commitment. Vince Lombardi poured his heart and soul into the challenge of championship football. But Paul also left us his game plan for winning. And we have it before us in the third chapter of Philippians. This is his game plan. It's a clear and motivating statement. Paul tells us what it takes to mature, to grow, to progress, to grow in the Christian life. And for him and for us, it's not about a game. The most important thing for Paul was to know Christ and to make him known to others. And so he said, this is the game plan to make that happen. If you're really going to succeed, if you're going to really mature, if you're going to win at this game in relationship to Christ, these are the things that you have to do. So he mentions three things first. He looked at his past and made an honest evaluation. He looked forward to his future and defined some lofty goals. And finally, he set out a strategy that had immediate impact on his life. It just came to me. This was the other thing I was going to share. There's an amazing tool that's out there called Google Translate. And so last week, Eddie and Rose were here, and they had Lencho with them, who doesn't speak any Spanish. So I told them that I would just go home and just put all of it into Google Translate to see if it would work. I have no idea if it worked because I don't speak Spanish, but it did translate something. And so, Eddie, I've got that for you, so you could just check to see how accurate it played out. And then if Lencho comes, I can do that every week. And if you have other friends, you know, from other parts of the country, or maybe not the country, not sure if it would translate Louisiana, but other parts of the world, be glad to, you know, just let me know and I'll just run it through Google Translate and we'll see how it works. Okay, back to the sermon. He looked at his past and made an honest evaluation. He looked forward to his future and defined some goals and finally set out a strategy that had an immediate response or impact on his life. And before he had met the Lord, Paul measured success by his ancestry, what's my heritage, his religious orthodoxy, I'm the most orthodox person you know, his spiritual activity, look at all the things I'm doing, I'm even killing the enemies of Christ, so he thought, and his personal morality. So he held on to those things, thinking that this is who I am. But when Jesus got hold of him, all that was altered. As Clarence McCartney wrote, and Clarence McCartney was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary and was around in the early to mid-1900s, the bitterest foe became the greatest friend. The blasphemer became the preacher of Christ's love. The hand that wrote the indictments of the disciples of Christ when he brought them before the magistrates and into prison now penned epistles of God's redeeming love. The heart that once beat with joy when Stephen sank beneath the bloody stones now rejoiced at scourging and stoning for the sake of Christ. From this erstwhile enemy, persecutor, blasphemer, came the greater part of the New Testament, the noblest statement of theology, the sweetest lyrics of Christian love. Totally, radically changed his value system. And that's what God did. As Paul evaluated his former life, he listed all the assets, all the things that he could hold as his, pedigree, listed them one by one. And as he totaled them all up, he discovered that all had moved from the asset column to the liability column, adding up to a gigantic zero. And so he is describing the radical effect that a true Christian faith has upon an individual. It's a total reversal of the values that we have learned since we were children. And if you've learned something since you were a child, there's a lot of muscle memory that goes into that. And it's not just muscle memory from a physical thing, but a muscle memory in the brain that says, this is the way everything should be. This is what I do. This is how I do it. And to somebody come in and say, no, that's not right. This is the truth. This is the way. That is a major change in a person's life. And even if there's not a physical outward change, the mental aspect of that is significant. So in a sense, we must completely change our whole manner of thinking and attitudes. What makes Christian growth difficult is that it demands a total reversal of values once held. A total reversal of values once held. So starting in verse 8, he says, what is more, I consider everything, a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Now, the garbage that he could be talking about here would be all the refuse that would be on the street. And remember, he just told, the Judaizers that they were dogs. Well, the dogs were what was eating the garbage that was on the street. So he has this play here. Not only are you dogs, but this is what you've been eating. And he says, so that I may gain Christ. And last week we saw how Paul learned the greatest secret of the Christian experience. He learned how to reverse his values. And it started at his conversion. But conversion is not the end of the road. It is but the beginning. It's the entry. It's the entry into the Christian walk. It's the entry into maturity, into growth. Our conversion is just that entrance into a new version of ourselves. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has begun. When Paul wrote, I counted all things but loss that I may gain Christ Jesus, my Lord, he understood God's basis for Christian living, in which all he asks of us is our lives committed to him. So this is where he's coming from. And it's not an easy thing. It's easy to externally say, yes, I believe. But for allow God to do that transition or that transformation in us is a no whole other ballgame. The interesting thing about testimonies. And when I turned 23, 24, I had a pretty interesting testimony. And so did Jack Burkhorst and Skip Hurd and Kit Standish. And so they had us on Unshackled. Our testimonies were there. And because of that, I got asked to go all kinds of places and share my testimony. But I realized for 2 years, all I did was share my testimony. There was no other change in my life. I had walked through the door, but had done nothing else. I hadn't sat down to read. I hadn't sat down to study. I mean, my life was just my testimony. And so when I went to Oral Roberts University, I said, I'm not going to share my testimony anymore. Because I don't want my Christian experience to be based on a conversion. I want it to be based on what God is doing in my life today. And so there was a long period of time that I did not share my testimony. Because it's too easy to say that is the event that took place in my life, and now I define myself by my conversion. I don't define myself by my transformation. So then verse 9. When trying to live as the world lives, you will never discover the riches or resources that are in Christ. As Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. There's no grasping of both. It's one or the other. So then he goes on and focuses on three resources that we have in Christ. In verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So what we have immediately when we come to a relationship with Christ is a righteousness. And it's not a righteousness based on our ability or our pedigree or our accomplishments. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ. And when he says, be found in him, he is thinking here of what others will see when they see him. They want them to see Christ in him. So that's what he's saying for himself. That when people look at me, I don't want them to see my past. I don't want them to see my pedigree. I want them to see Christ in me. And that is huge. He wants to see them to see Christ's righteousness. It's not the negative righteousness that's wrapped up in the robes of self-righteousness saying, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't. Defining our faith and our lives by what we don't do. And the problem is you can only get to so many don'ts and then you have to start saying, yeah, but I do this. Like I still gossip. I still don't forgive. I still lose my temper. I still don't trust. And so what he's saying, forget the don'ts. Don't define yourself by what you don't do, but define yourself by who you are in Christ. It's the righteousness of God that we live by. Then it's the warm-hearted, gracious, courteous, thoughtfulness of a heart in which Christ Jesus dwells, who continually and gladly takes from him, moment by moment, those attitudes of heart that express patience and kindness and concern, love and grace, compassion and forgiveness. That's what Karen experienced when she was up at Mayo. And you know, there wasn't any great writing campaign. We didn't send out an email and said, all the people with the last names that start from A to D, send a card to Karen this week. And all the people from E to J, you know, send a card next week. This was just from the hearts of people that showed that love and showed those cards. That's what the body of Christ does. It just reaches out in love, not based on our righteousness, but based on what Christ has done. and that kind comes by faith. It's a quiet reliance on his power and his presence, a continuing dependence upon the indwelling life of Christ. And then there is knowing Christ. In verse 10, it says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he's quite ready to give up his usual status symbols of the religious for the personal knowledge and friendship of Jesus Christ. And this is not an academic subject. This is not knowing about Christ. This is knowing him. Knowing about has significant value, but knowing him has vitality. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, do I want vitality in my relationship, or do I just want knowledge? And for me, I want the vitality. I want the vitality of a life lived in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So this knowledge that Paul is talking about is not simply a casual contact now and then. You don't get to know your friends that way. And Jesus is saying, you're my friends. You're my friends. And so evaluate, how do you get to know your friends? You have shared experiences together. You communicate with them on a regular basis. You know them. And so Paul has given us this love letter called the Scripture and says, this is my letter to you. Read it and you'll get to know me. You'll get to know me. He says, I love talking with you, so just spend time in prayer talking to Jesus. And when you go forth during the day, experience him. Invite him into those experiences so that on a regular basis, you and Christ are experiencing life. You're reading his love letter. You're praying. And last, you come together to worship, to challenge each other, to grow, to have somebody in your life that's accountable enough, that holds you accountable enough, that when they see you doing something really stupid, they can say, you know, Andy, that is really stupid. I wrote my article in the annual report, and I always have it checked by Lynn and Carolyn, and Lynn and Carolyn proofed it, and they said, well, it looks pretty good. I'm good with pretty good. That was better than I ever did in high school. And she goes, but there is one sentence that I don't like. And so she pointed it out to me. I won't tell you which one because I don't want to throw either one of them totally under the bus. But Lynn said that... Lynn said, I just think that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound the way you want it to sound. And so we're texting, and finally I said, well, let's just talk about it. So we talked about it, and afterwards, she changed it to what she wanted. But what she did was change it to what I was trying to say. And she had the freedom to talk through with it, to say, is this really what you want to say, or is this what you want to say? And that's the beauty of having people around you that you can confront you in a positive way to say, is this really the way you want to live your life? Is this really the way you want to live out your Christianity? Is this really the thing you want to do? Is this really the way you want to love your spouse? Is this really the way you want to show generosity, to serve others, to be a part? And we need that. Sharing those experiences. But what are the benefits of friendship? First, there is the power of the resurrection. It is a risen Lord who dwells within us. And we have that power within us, which is able to do in us above anything that we could possibly imagine. That is the power of Christ's resurrection. It's a power that's perfectly adequate for every possible circumstance. It is the kind that works when all other hope is gone. And that isn't that true what happened when Christ was crucified? Here he was in the grave, and you had a bunch of followers and disciples who are now looking at all these things that they thought were going to happen, and now they're looking at Christ in a grave and walking away hopeless and dejected, going back to their old lifestyle. And then came the resurrection. And a new hope, a new joy, a new happiness took place. And that's the exact same resurrection power that has been granted to each and every one of us. So that when we have those hopeless situations, when we seem to not know how God is going to work, we open our hearts and our minds to be surprised by God, to see what is he teaching us, what is he telling us, and how is he going to surprise us. And that's the resurrection power. When we learn this, when we learn resurrection power, and it's not something that happens in conversion. We may receive it, but it's a lifetime of experiencing it. And if you continuously experience that, you will notice that all of a sudden your language starts to change. Things that you once said, you just don't say anymore. Somebody could come up to you and say, you know, you really need to forgive that person. And at one time you would say, I can't do that. It's against human nature. And I always find that statement interesting. It's against human nature. It's against my nature. I go, exactly. That's why Christ came, to change our nature. So that the things that we say in my human nature is that warning light on the dashboard that says, oh, this is the thing that I have to get checked out, so that warning light goes off. And by the way, my warning light is still on. So everything about the Christian life goes against human nature. That's why Christ came. That's why I said he gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why I said our lives will be transformed by the renewing of our mind and the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you'll stop the habit of worry. You know, I'm worrying all the time. But when you grasp the power of God, ultimately, how can you worry? Because worry is a sign of inadequacy. I don't have adequate finances. I don't have adequate skills. I don't have adequate resources. I don't have adequate people to help me. I don't have adequate. But when we have the power of the resurrected Christ living in us, and we have a body of believers that is supporting us and praying for us, how can we claim inadequacy? And so when we worry, it's another warning light. Why am I worrying? And what am I worrying about? And that's the question that Paul asks all through his letters. And that's why he says, rejoice always. And that's not a suggestion. It's a saying, no matter what you're going through, rejoice, because you have a power in you that is not in the world. The second thing that stems from knowing Christ is the fellowship of his sufferings. And I never really thought that was a positive thing. And I was just talking to a person today who is going through a lot of suffering. And it's not physical suffering, it's the emotional suffering. And that's, I think, what Jesus is also talking here. Anybody who loves suffers. We're going to suffer. And that's what Christ did. He suffered for us. Why? Because of his love. And so when we love, we'll sense loss. When we sense loss, it's because a compassion has been built up in us that says it hurts to lose people. We were out with two couples the other day, and they just started sharing the pain that was in their lives. And, you know, I just went home, and it just hurt. And not because I was going through any suffering, but because I hurt for them. And it made me realize that suffering many times is not for us. It's for the other people. Our suffering is suffering because of our love for others. Still not one that I always like. And remember, compassion isn't something that we can develop. It doesn't come because I just read a book on compassion. It comes because Christ is living in us, and it's his compassion that's playing out in us. The last thing, becoming like him in his death. What does that mean? That the death of Jesus Christ was the end of the old life. It was the end. It was the end of the old life of sin. It was the end of the old life of selfishness. And that is liberty. That is freedom. Because for the first time, if we accept this as being true, we are set free from our own sinful, destructive ways. And this is why Paul considered everything else as loss. That power of the resurrection is available to every believer. And it is constantly changing every situation, from hopelessness to hope, from sorrow into joy, compassion that endures patiently, and that righteousness which sets free from the old way of living and makes us instruments of his grace. Again, this is not achieved by trying, struggling, or striving. It comes as a byproduct of surrender, of knowing Christ. And that is what the apostle says. Now, one last thing. He gives us a purpose. In verses 13 or 12 through 14, we see this purpose. I've said that Paul is saying, our purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. And making him known is God's job. But it takes work in harmony with us. And there's the four D's that are found in verses 12 through 14. Now, some people would use A's and B's, but those weren't common in my life. So I've always stayed with D's because those I could relate to. And the first one is dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's words there that usually aren't words that I use. You know, straining forward, press on, you know, exercise words that I have no idea what those mean. But what he's saying is that I have a dissatisfaction that he has permitted himself, not to be satisfied with his spiritual attainments. Because obviously Paul was satisfied in his relationship with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. It's a sanctified dissatisfaction. I love Christ, but there's still more of him I want. There's still more of him that I want to experience. And many Christians are self-satisfied, and the Judaizers were very self-satisfied because they compared themselves to people who weren't as doing what they were doing. And whenever we do that in the Christian community, whenever we do it in our lives, we will compare ourselves, and usually we find a person who's much worse than we are to compare ourselves with. Never once when people told me that I was a sinner, never once when people told me I was a drunk, never once when people told me that I needed to change, did I ever compare myself with somebody who is better than me. Better off, I shouldn't say better. So when people said, Andy, you got a drinking problem, I go, no, I don't. And they go, why don't you have a drinking problem? Because I can afford it. It's no longer a problem. Because I just said, if I can pay for it, it's not a problem. And I said, and I'm not as bad as the people down on Harlem Avenue or down on Halsted or down at Halsted in Madison. Now, if you've been down there lately, that wasn't like it was when I was there 50 years ago. And so I compared myself to darkness. And when comparing myself to darkness, we can make ourselves feel pretty good. I never said I have the righteousness of Christ. I didn't compare myself to the people who I knew were living a life that was more God-honoring and beneficial than myself. And so there's always that danger of comparing ourselves instead of just saying, no, this is who I am. And that's what Paul did. Paul didn't compare himself to anybody. He didn't use his pedigree. He just looked at his honest self and said, I have a sanctified dissatisfaction with where my life is, and I just want to know Jesus better. He had not arrived yet. And that's an interesting thing, because he has not arrived yet at perfection, but he is righteous or mature in Christ. And one mark of maturity or righteousness is the knowledge that you're not perfect. So whenever you see somebody who thinks they're perfect, they're deceiving themselves. And the mature Christian always honestly evaluates themselves. Paul had no illusions about himself. He still had to keep pressing forward in order to lay hold of that for which Christ had promised him. A divine satisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. The next thing, secondly, devotion. One thing, is a phrase that is important in the Christian life. One thing thou lackest, said Jesus to the self-righteous young ruler. One thing is needful, he explained to busy Martha when she criticized her sister. One thing I know, explained the man who had received his sight. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek him, said the psalmist. One thing, said Curly to Mitch in City Slickers. One thing. What is that one thing? Too many Christians are too involved in too many things that it keeps them from the one thing. We do all of these things, but it keeps us from our relationship with Christ. And Paul said, do this one thing. It's wholly a matter of priorities and values, living for that which matters most. And then direction, the third D. The unsaved person is controlled by the past, but the growing, mature Christian looks forward to the future. The believer should always be future-oriented. Always future-oriented. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, think about this. Forgetting those things that are behind. We sometimes say we need to forget the negative things that are past. We need to forget the positive things. Because it's just as easy to hold on to a conversion experience or some experience with God and say, that's my life experience with God, and it doesn't take us any further. So the Bible says, forgetting what lies behind. Now, in Bible terminology, to forget means no longer to be influenced, controlled, or affected by our past. So I'm not going to be controlled by my failures. I'm not going to be affected by my failures. I'm not going to allow my past, whatever it may be, to impact the way I look at Christ today and my future in him. Because if it did, I would have never gone into the ministry. I would have disqualified myself over and over and over again. But because I believe in the power of Christ to change a person, there are tons of people everywhere that feel all of a sudden I'm not qualified because of my past. I said, well, then you don't serve the same God that I serve, because I serve a resurrected Christ who said, I forget your sins. They no longer affect the way I look at you. They no longer affect the way I've gifted you. They no longer affect anything other than the fact that I love you, I forgave you, I gifted you, and I qualified you. And that's what Christ does. So forgetting those things which are from behind. Then the last D, determination. I press. And those words carry the idea of intense endeavor. Intense endeavor. A person does not become a winning athlete by listening to lectures, watching movies, reading books, or cheering at the games. They become a winning athlete by getting into the game. By getting into the game. The Christian realizes that God must work in them if they're going to progress in the Christian life. Without God, we can do nothing. But we can do nothing unless we get into the game. That's why it's important to be a part of a church. That's why it's important to be part of a community. That's why it's important to be part of a body of believers that are in that game together, saying this is the vision that God has called us to. This is our purpose, to make Christ known and to know him better and deeper. And we're doing it as a body of believers to impact the community that God has placed us in for this time, for this season, for our generation. So God works in us that he might work through us. As we apply ourselves to the things of the spiritual life, God is able to mature us and strengthen us for this thing called life.